Tonight we come to our fourth Beatitude in our study of the Beatitudes. This Beatitude has to do with hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 5 as we look together at verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Jesus is speaking here, as He is in this entire message, which comprises Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And here in verse 6, He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." When we think of hunger and thirst, we understand that those are two elements that speak of need. When we hunger, we need food. When we thirst, we need water. But that kind of hunger and thirsting that Jesus is referring to here is not for food or water, but it's for God's righteousness. This Beatitude here focuses on the real kind of need that we have. Those who hunger are those who are in the kingdom. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who will be satisfied, as this Beatitude says. There are many people who pursue happiness in wrong places. For example, Lucifer, whose name means the star of the morning, or more literally, the bright one, he was not satisfied with living in God's glory. So he said in his heart, according to Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." His ambition was not to reflect the glory of God, but it was to usurp God's sovereign power while forsaking righteousness. And God's response to his ambition was this: "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." We could say about Lucifer here that he was not hungry for righteousness, he was rather power hungry. A second example that we could give is found in Daniel chapter 4. And here we see Nebuchadnezzar. He had a different kind of hunger than that of Lucifer and that of what Jesus is speaking of here in this Beatitude. Listen to what he said in Daniel 4:29-32. It says, "At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses.'" Nebuchadnezzar here was praise hungry. A third example is found in Luke chapter 12. Let me have you to look there. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Here we find the parable of the rich man. Jesus says, "He spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Amen. And here we see that the rich man was pleasure hungry. See, because they hungered for the wrong things and rejected God's good things, they forfeited both. See, Jesus declares that the deepest desire of every person ought to be to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. That is the Spirit-prompted desire that will lead a person to salvation. And it will keep him strong and faithful once he's in the kingdom. It's the only ambition that, when fulfilled, will lead to full satisfaction. As we've been looking at these Beatitudes, we see the progression that follows as we see them building. Here Jesus calls to the spiritual hungry and thirsty. It follows this progression. Notice what it says here. The first three that are essentially negative, it commands to forsake every evil thing. And that are barriers in the kingdom. In other words, in poverty of spirit, we see that we're turning away from self-seeking. In mourning, we're turning away from self-satisfaction. In meekness, we're turning away from self-serving. The first three Beatitudes are costly and they're painful. Becoming poor in spirit essentially involves dying to self. Mourning over sin involves facing up to our own sinfulness. Becoming meek involves surrendering our power to God's control. And now as we look at this fourth Beatitude, it's more positive and it's a consequence of the other three. In other words, when we put aside self and sin and power and turn to the Lord, we're given a great desire for righteousness. And the more that we put aside what we have, the more we long for what God has. The Beatitude begins, as the rest of the Beatitudes have begun, it begins with the blessing. It says, blessed. And we've looked at this term each time. It's the term makarios. It means happy or blissful. It comes from the root makar, which means to be happy, but not in the usual sense based on positive circumstance. In fact, the fullest meaning of the term is referring to that inward contentedness that's not affected by outward circumstance. So who are those that are truly blessed? It's those who are poor in spirit. It's those who mourn. It's those who are meek. And it's those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Now notice the attitude. Again, as we've looked at this, we see the same three-point outline that follows in all of these Beatitudes with the blessing, the attitude, and the promise. Now notice the attitude. And here, the attitude is that of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? I don't think we really understand what it means to hunger and thirst. To us, hungering and thirsting is going half a day without eating, or half a day without drinking water or Kool-Aid. Let me see if I can illustrate this by a story, an account that I'd like to read to you. A book which was written by Major Vivian Gilbert called The Romance of the Last Crusade. He describes the British liberation of Palestine in World War I. Dr. E.M. Blakelock, he related part of it in a magazine article, and he writes this. Driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed piteously out of a sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Our heads ached, writes Gilbert, and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned a purplish black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia. And had they been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day, writes Gilbert, as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctively heard, maddening in its nearness. Yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in too deep, facing the cisterns. He describes the stern priorities. The wounded, those who were on guard duty, then company by company. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. And in all that time, they had been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall, on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of water. I believe, Major Gilbert concludes, that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells. Ladlock added, if such were our thirst for God, for God's righteousness, for His will in our life, for a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? See, we don't understand this hunger and thirst until it's created within us. And that hunger and thirst, which is for God's righteousness. Because this is the kind of righteousness that we are to hunger for. This is the kind of righteousness that Jesus is speaking of here. The kind of hunger and thirst that we are to have. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, first of all, it means that you have a right desire. It means you have a right desire. It means, first of all, that it is intense. The words hunger and thirst, it expresses a passionate longing for something about which one cannot live. The word paneo, it means to suffer deep hunger. And dipseo, which means to suffer thirst. Those are the strongest impulses in the natural realm. But not only does it mean intense, but it means it's continual. He uses a present participle here in each of the case, and it signifies a continuous longing, a continuous seeking. Blessed are those who continuously hunger and who continuously thirst for righteousness. John Darby wrote, "To be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what it is in God's heart toward me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husk. When he was starving, he turned to his father." See, that's the hunger of this fourth beatitude. The hunger for righteousness that only the Father can satisfy. Linsky said that the hunger and the thirst a person has for righteousness, it increases in the very act of being satisfied. In other words, the more that you have, the more you want. As God clothes you in His righteousness, you want more righteousness. Speaking of that same hunger, Luke 6:21 says, "Blessed are you who hunger now." Do you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness? See, if you claim a relationship to Christ, but you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you need to honestly question whether you know Him. Let me illustrate this desire by looking first of all at Moses. When you think about Moses, he lived in the wilderness. God called him from a burning bush. And when he drew near to the burning bush, God said to him, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And Moses saw the Shekinah glory of God in the bush. And later when he led Israel out of Egypt, Moses saw God's hand in the plagues. He saw God's work at the Red Sea, parting it for the Israelites. And when the Egyptian army was destroyed, Moses knew what it was to be hungry and to be filled by God. And after Moses built the tabernacle according to God's command, and God took His glory and He brought it in there, Moses still wanted to see God's glory. And you would think he would have had enough. But his hunger was to see and know God more. He wasn't satisfied with what he had. He wanted more. He hungered for more. And that's what kingdom citizens are like. They can never get enough of God's righteousness. Think about David. David was a man after God's own heart. He walked in close communion with God. And he even wrote in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yet though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." David personally experienced God's protection and God's care and God's guidance. He even said in Psalm 69:9 that zeal for Your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach You have fallen on me. And that pain that fell on God, it fell on him. In Psalm 63, he said, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." David's hunger and thirst for God, it was never diminished. Then you take the Apostle Paul. Paul knew the Lord. He had seen personal visions of Christ on the Damascus Road. He'd seen that in the jail at Jerusalem. And when he was called up to the third heaven, when he saw things too wonderful to describe, he wanted more and more of God. He wrote many of the books of the New Testament, penning marvelous expressions of divine truth. And it would seem that he knew all that God ever wanted him to know. And yet, he cries out in Philippians 3:10, "Oh, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." You know, before he was converted, he had known the righteousness of the law. And after his conversion, he counted that righteousness as worthless compared to knowing the righteousness of God. You see, the desire that Jesus is talking about here, it is so intense that you can't satisfy it. It's so intense that only God can satisfy it. And again, it starts back in verse 3. Those who see the poverty of spirit, those who begin to mourn over that sinfulness, those who are meek and want it to be brought under God's control, they begin to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Only when we see Jesus will we have that hunger and thirst for righteousness fulfilled. Until that time, we must go on. And the going on will continue to create a deep hunger and a deep thirst. So what's it mean to hunger and thirst? First of all, it means you have a right desire, one that is intense, one that is continual. Secondly, it means you shun superficialness and you seek salvation. Many say, I'm miserable. How can I be happy? And Matthew 5:6 gives the answer. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You're looking for happiness. Look here. Happiness is in misery. It's not in what the world gives. It's what Jesus gives. Remember He says, "Peace I give unto you." Not as the world gives. "My peace I give to you." If you're looking for happiness, you've got to look for it in the Beatitudes. It's the opposite of what the world is offering. Amen. The world doesn't talk about humility. The world talks about pride. And that's all it can promote is pride. Amen. It hates humility. Happiness is a byproduct of God's righteousness. It doesn't come from getting zapped with a holy high. Some people think, if only I can just get this or get that, and they make us think that we're missing out or there's something that God has not given to us. And so it takes on various names. They call it the holy hurl, holy laughter, holy spitting up, holy crying. There was a church that I left a long time ago, and later on they got a pastor, and he took a trumpet in his hand because he could play one, and he ran all and up down the pews, jumping the pews, playing his trumpet. I guess he had holy trumpeteering. You see, that's not seeking God's righteousness. He wants to do something like that. Let him do it in a private room by himself. Hungering and thirsting for the things of God is that which consumes you, and you're not satisfied until you get it. And again, you don't get all of it until you see Jesus. Biblically, righteousness or justification, it means to be made right with God. And the only real happiness of enduring value is being right with God. All of us in here that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ can attest to that. And can attest to the fact that we look in all the places to fill that emptiness and that void in our life. But only God's righteousness can fill that. Only His forgiveness. Only His love, that sacrificial love that He poured out on the cross for us. See, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they do one thing. They seek it. They seek after God's righteousness. And that righteousness is given when a person believes in Christ. At that point, he will understand that he is a sinner, that he is separated from God. He becomes broken in spirit. He becomes mournful. He becomes meek. And he wants to be restored to a right relationship with God. He wants to be forgiven, desiring to be freed from self and sin's power. You see, in the poverty of spirit, he sees his sin. In mourning, he laments and turns from his sin. In meekness, he submits to his own sinful way and power to God. And in hunger and thirst, he seeks God's righteousness to replace his sin. That's what the gospel does. As God initiates that on the heart, as God shows the wretchedness of your sinfulness, you become broken. You mourn, become meek, and you long for His righteousness. That's salvation. See, salvation is here in the Beatitudes. Again, it's the opposite of what the world offers. There are many Old Testament passages that refer to righteousness, and they use it as a synonym for salvation. In Isaiah 51:5, it says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth." And there, salvation is used as a synonym for righteousness. Daniel wrote of the time in Daniel 12:3, "When those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And you see, we can use the word salvation as a substitute for righteousness here in Matthew 5:6 because that's what he's talking about. Read it back this way. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for salvation. Amen. Those who want to be happy desire salvation. The cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ that's applied to all who believe in Him. Only when a man abandons his self-righteousness and hungers for the salvation that comes only from God will he know true happiness. And you know, this message that day must have been a shock to the Jewish people that were there. Because see, they had a problem with giving up their self-righteousness. They thought they would gain salvation by their works. So for Jesus to say that they didn't have true righteousness was unbelievable to them. It was a shock to them. In fact, notice when he gets over to verse 48 in the chapter, he tells us that you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he talks about, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter in. And they were self-righteous. In fact, on one occasion, he had to tell them that he didn't come to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to call those who saw their sin, not those who were self-righteous and thought that they didn't need any deliverance. So we can use this word here, salvation, to substitute here for righteousness because that's what he is talking about. Spiritual happiness belongs to those who are holy. If you're unhappy, maybe it's because you're unholy. If you're unhappy, maybe it's because you have sin in your life. If you're unhappy, maybe it's because you're not saved. See, when you talk about trials and tribulations, listen, those are given in your life to where you can evaluate whether you truly belong to Him. See, one who is truly saved will welcome them because he knows what they're going to produce in his life. So he welcomes that examination. He welcomes those trials that God puts in his life because he knows that the testing of his faith produces endurance. See, to the Jewish audience, holiness, it meant conforming to certain rules. It was entirely external. But again, Christ said, Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Even those who were external, the most righteous, they did not meet His standard. Go with me over to Luke chapter 18. I think Luke chapter 18 illustrates to us beautifully in this parable what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 9 tells us that He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And He says here, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the Pharisee wasn't willing to look at his sin. Instead, he compared himself to somebody else. And in his comparison of someone else, he says, I'm much better than this person. I mean, look at my life. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer or even as this tax collector. But I am very religious. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Tax collector didn't say any of that, did he? In fact, the text says here that he wouldn't even look up. But all he could do is beat his breast. See, he saw his sin. And in seeing his sin, all he could do was cry out and ask God to give him mercy. See, that's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for salvation. You don't come to God with all the excuses like the Pharisee did. You don't come here with all your lists and say, God, look how good I am. You come that way, salvation will never enter your heart. See, that's coming on your own terms. That's not coming on Christ's terms. Because Christ says to come with a broken spirit. Come mourning over your sin. Come meek. Come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So Jesus says, this man who saw his sinfulness, this man who cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, this man was justified. This man got saved. The Pharisee, he was lost. It was sad, there are many people that sit in church just like this. They look around, they compare themselves, they think, I'm not that bad. I mean, I prayed the prayer. I walked an aisle before I came to this church, because this church didn't allow you to walk an aisle. See, the Beatitudes strip away any external self-righteousness and it forces you to look inside. And see, again, this was a shock to the people. Because they're thinking of Jesus, is this the Messiah? Messiah's going to come and overturn Rome. He's going to be our leader, set up the kingdom right here. And how does He come? He comes preaching a gospel that totally freaked them out. Caught them off guard. Totally surprised them. What's it mean to hunger and thirst? Well, it means that you have a right desire that's intense, it's continual. It means you shun superficialness and you seek after salvation. Third, it means sanctification. You see, a person doesn't stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness once he's saved. A true Christian desires more and more to be like Christ. I mean, that's when Paul wrote in Philippians 1:9, he said this, "This I pray that your love may abound more and more." See, they had love in their life, but he wanted it to abound. He wanted it to increase. So no matter how much love you have, you should love more. No matter how much you pray, no matter how much you obey God, no matter how much you think like Christ, you should want it more. And should always do it better. Christians don't seek bits and pieces of righteousness. They seek all the righteousness of Christ in their desire to be like Him. There's something that's taking place here in the text that can only be seen in the Greek construction. In the Greek language, there are verbs like here, the verbs hunger and thirst that are normally followed by nouns, and this is in the genitive case. In English, genitives are usually expressed by placing the word of before the noun. In other words, when a Greek person would hunger or he would want some food, he would say it like this, "I hunger for of food." When he wanted some water, I thirst for of water. In other words, he didn't want all the water there was. He didn't want all the food there was. He wanted a part of it. That's the genitive case. But here, in Matthew 5:6, the normal use of this partitive genitive is abandoned. And instead, the accusative case is used, which makes the verse read like this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after all righteousness." You see, it's not that you hunger for a portion of it, you hunger for all of it. Even in Matthew 5:6 here, the definite article is used when it appears in the Greek text before the word righteousness, and it means this, that Christians are to desire the righteousness of God. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness, it begins at salvation and it continues through sanctification. Amen. A very familiar passage that speaks on the subject of sanctification is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look with me there for just a moment. Again, you see similar terminology when Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." Even in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another," but he wanted it to abound more and more. But he says here, "You've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification." See, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is sanctification in your life. As a child of God, you want to be more like Christ. So in being more like Christ, you want sin stripped away. And that means, like Colossians 3:5, you mortify the deeds of the body. You put off sin and you put on righteousness. You put on the new man. You put off the old man. See, that's sanctification. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. See, that's having a consuming desire that's never satisfied. To where when you read the Word, you want more of the Word. When you hear the Word spoken, you want more of the Word spoken. But sad to say, we live in a day when apathy rules. Complacency grips our heart. And we're tempted, just like those in the church at Ephesus, to lose your first love because we deal with complacency and apathy and laziness. And after a while, it grips us and it controls us. Hunger and thirst for righteousness? Man, I'm having trouble reading my Bible every day. That sounds like a problem, doesn't it? That sounds like a person that's either not saved or who has deserted their love for Christ. Do you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness? Are you dealing with sin in your life daily? Because, see, that's what he's talking about. Here in this particular passage, he defines sanctification as abstaining from sexual immorality. saying that you should know how to possess your own vessels in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. He says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but He called us in holiness. And see, holiness is what marks our life. Holiness is the rule by which we live. Look with me at Ephesians 4. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How are you to walk? How are you to live your life? You're to do it with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. You see, that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. See, that's sanctification in your life. He says there in verse 25 that you put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that you may have something to give him who has need. See, this is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is sanctification. You don't let corrupt, vile, filthy, wicked communication come from your mouth. But what comes from your lips is that which builds up, that which edifies the body, that which imparts grace to the hearers. So you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. That is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You hate your sin so much that you're willing to put it off. But you put on that of the new man. Look at chapter 5. Based upon this, therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. As they say, hold on, rented lips. Brain gets faster than the lips. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. This is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is sanctification. See, I don't want you to think that sanctification is just limited to one area of your life, but it's limited to every area of your life. Every area. And see, sin can't be isolated. You can't say, well, I'm having a little bit of trouble over here, but I'm doing all right here, because that little bit of trouble over there will permeate in every area of your life. As Song of Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that we give into. It's the little things that we give ourselves over to that turn into bigger things. Things that you never thought you would give into. But you had been given territory up all that time to those little things. And great was the fall. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the effects of that flow from there in verse 19 all the way into chapter 6. When you are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you are those who are sanctifying your life. You are those who are walking in the Spirit. You will have a walk that is worthy. You will walk in humility. You will mourn over your sin. You will seek to forsake it. You'll seek to follow Christ with all your heart. I was saying Monday night to the class, you have as much of Christ as you want to have. If you want more, it takes work. You say, well, I want to be like this, and I want more of this. Well, are you willing to pay the price? As someone said to another person, I'll give the whole world to be like you. And he said, it'll cost you the whole world. So are you willing to be that? I look at this beatitude as a challenge and also an examination. It's been well said that such a desire is a thirst that no earthly stream can satisfy, a hunger that must feed on Christ or die. But you know, not everyone has that kind of desire. And not everybody who comes to Christ comes with that desire. And when they find out what the demands of the gospel are, guess what? They go away. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Here's a story of a rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Looking at his life, seeing that he had everything but this salvation that Jesus talked about. But he wasn't willing to do what was necessary to have that salvation. He wasn't willing to forsake all to follow Christ. Begins in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Listen, the average seminary today, you walk in there and you put this on your test, guess what? You'll flunk. It's like Chip was saying earlier. I mean, we're drilled in our heads. Give the invitation. Close the deal. Here's how Jesus closed it. You want to enter into life? Keep the commandments. See you later. Yes, like we were talking about the other day as well, that do we really understand that the power and the authority of the Scripture, that you could take the Bible and say, "Here, read the Gospel of John," and walk away. You don't need to hold the Bible up. Like it's limping along until you have something to say about it to make it clear to people. Listen, this is divine authoritative word. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the heart and the intents of the heart. It can do its work without us. It's the lion you let out of the cage and it can defend himself. And listen, I live down the road from 31 lions. And I'm not lying. Neither is Reed. And I hope they don't get out. I told him, I said, if your lions ever get out like your horses do, don't call us. But he told him to keep the commandments. Keep the commandments? Well, he said to him, "Which ones?" That's pretty bold. And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Six of the Ten Commandments. The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" How about honesty? You're a liar. You haven't kept these things. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus takes these even deeper and deals with the heart issue. Where people would focus on the externals and they say, "Well, I've done this. I haven't murdered anybody." But Jesus said, if you hate a brother, that's murder. You hate him in your heart. "I haven't committed adultery, but if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart." Well, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Now Jesus hits him right there in his pocketbook. As it says in verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. But see, he didn't have godly sorrow that led him to repentance, because his God was his money. It was his riches. And he's like the man in Luke 16, the rich man who died and woke up in hell because he trusted his riches. Your riches aren't going to deliver you in the day of judgment. Nothing will deliver you. Only Christ can deliver you through the blood of His cross. Then Jesus says to His disciples, they were present for this, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when His disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, "Well, who then can be saved?" They got the message. Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, here's a man that came to Jesus, but he wasn't hungering for salvation. See, salvation to him was an addition to his life. It was something he didn't have. He had everything else. But he wasn't willing to pay the price to follow Christ. You see, if you're not willing to forsake mother and father and brother and sister and all that you have, if you're not willing to forsake your own life, Jesus says you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, He says you can't be my disciple. And we hear those words. Matthew 16. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This man took riches over salvation. And he forfeited eternal life. And believe me, that day he went away sorrowful. But if he never repented before he died, he's in great sorrow. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What's it mean? It means a great desire that's intense, that's continual. It means you shun superficialness. It means you seek after salvation. Well, what's it mean for the one who's saved? It means sanctification. You see, there's a necessity for spiritual hunger. And the person who has no hunger and thirst for righteousness has no part in the kingdom. Just like this rich young ruler. He had no hunger and thirst for righteousness. When Jesus confronted him with the law of God, he didn't even see his sin. And he was unwilling to see it. So therefore Jesus hit on those possessions. See, to have God's life within us through the new birth in Christ is to desire more of His likeness by growing in righteousness. This is so clear from David's confession in Psalm 119:97, where he says, "Oh, how I love Your law! It's my meditation all the day." See, that's sanctification. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is a soul that has been redeemed. You constantly see your need. Paul echoes that passion that David had for righteousness in Romans 7:22 when he testified, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." You see, the true believer, he desires to obey even though he struggles with unredeemed flesh. He desires to obey. Well, we've seen the blessing. We've seen the attitude, now notice the promise. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Remember when we talked about the emphatic pronoun? They and they alone shall be filled. Not those who don't hunger. Not those who don't thirst for God's righteousness. Well, what's the promise? Well, first of all, blessing. Just like the other Beatitudes. The second is filling. He says, "They shall be filled." Listen to what Thomas Watson says in his book on the Beatitudes about this. He says, "Those that hunger after righteousness shall be filled. God never bids us seek Him in vain. Here is an honeycomb dropping into the mouths of the hungry. They shall be filled. He hath filled the hungry with good things," Luke 1:53 says. "He satisfies the longing soul," Psalm 107 verse 9. God will not let us lose our longing. Here is the excellency of righteousness above all things. A man may hunger after the world and not be filled. The world is fading, not filling. Cast three worlds into the heart, yet the heart is not full. But righteousness is a filling thing. Nay, it so fills it that it satisfies. A man may be filled and not satisfied. A sinner may take his fill of sin, but that is a sad filling. It is far from satisfaction. Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. He shall have his belly full of sin. He shall have enough of it, but this is not a filling to satisfaction. This is such a filling that the damned in hell have. They shall be full of the fury of the Lord. But he that hungers after righteousness shall be satisfyingly filled. My people, Jeremiah 31:14 says, shall be satisfied with my goodness. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow, Psalm 63:5. Joseph first opened the mouth of the sacks and then filled them with corn and put money in them, Genesis 42:25. So God first opens the mouth of the soul with desire and then fills it with good things. Christ is the one who brings satisfaction. He and He alone. Yet believers also have here a blessed dissatisfaction that desires more of His righteousness. You hunger for it. You hunger for all of it. You shall be filled. But then you hunger for it again. Listen, we eat our favorite foods. We drink our favorite drinks. And it satisfies for the moment, but it just causes us to want it more, right? I mean, I ate two nice meals this afternoon and I'm hungry right now. Guess you know what I'll be doing when I leave. See, a person who belongs to God's kingdom, he has a consuming desire not for power, not for praise, not for possessions, but for righteousness. Let me read to you a few of the Psalms where we hear this. Psalm 63, which was a passage of Scripture that we memorize, Psalm 63:1-5. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And what do you do when you're like that? He says, so I've looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. He hungered and thirsted for God, and he looked for Him in the right places. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man You choose and cause to approach You, that he may dwell in Your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house, of the holy temple. See, when you hunger and thirst for God, you want all that He has to offer. And that means Wednesdays and Sundays are nothing. In the sense of wanting to be here, you long to be with the brethren. You long to be in worship with the brethren. You long the teaching of the Word. Because you're hungering and thirsting for Him. Psalm 107:9 says, He satisfies the longing soul and He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Psalm 145:19, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. How about what Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? He told her that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Over in chapter 6 of John, verse 35, He said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. See, the satisfaction of that longing can only be filled in Christ. It can't be fulfilled in church membership or baptism or any of those things. It can only be fulfilled in Christ. because He's the only one that can satisfy the longing soul. So do you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness? Isaiah said in Isaiah 26:9, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early." And again, David said, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you." Even the wise virgins in Matthew 25, they had oil in their lamps before the bridegroom came, and they were prepared. Why? Because they thirsted. And they knew that the bridegroom could fulfill that thirst. You know what's sad? The sad thing is that there will be people who thirst for righteousness when it's too late to do so. And they will be like the rich man in Luke 16:14 who said this, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." See, they will thirst when there is no remedy. So thirst now and be filled. What's Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for all of God's righteousness, for they should be satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, it is You that we long for. It is You who we hunger for. Lord, we can't fulfill this longing and this hungering in our souls. Lord, that's why we deal with our sin. That's why we want to put it off. That's why we want to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's why we want to draw nearer to You, God, is because we hunger and thirst for You. Lord, just like Moses and David and Paul that saw so much of Your glory and saw so many things that You revealed to them, but yet they wanted more. God, give us that kind of heart tonight. Give us that kind of heart every day, that we hunger and thirst for more of You, always with an intense and continual longing, knowing that only You can fulfill it. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.